Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that you give us to be able to share your love to this city. We thank you that you laid this upon Alan's heart to reach out through the parade. And we pray that it would be effective and that there would be those who would commit their lives to you tomorrow as they interact and talk with some of these kids. We pray that you would open up our hearts and you would speak to us and that we might really be challenged, that we might live for you the way you desire us to live, putting aside the things of the flesh which bring corruption into our lives, putting aside carnality, the weakness that comes along with carnality, and gaining that spiritual strength that there is in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was thinking earlier today, and I believe that this statement is true. There are probably few who discover everything that they can have in Christ. There are just a handful of Christians that rise above that level of mediocrity. I really wish it were not the case. I wish that the struggle with the flesh was not so strong and seems to claim so many into carnality. I wish that the majority of us would rise above mediocrity and would serve Christ with an intensity that goes beyond anything that we have experienced. I believe that God has more for us than we could possibly even imagine. I believe that God is looking here today at us and really longing that His power might be revealed in our lives to the lives of the people who are around us. I also think it's very easy for us to, as we hear something like this, to go, well, that's okay for you to say, and that's okay for people like Tony or other people on staff that God's using in significant ways, but God's just never going to use me in that kind of significant way because I'm really a nobody and God doesn't really use nobodies. When in reality, folks, we really are nobodies. Those of us that find ourselves being used by God are nobodies because God has chosen the nobodies of this world that He might make a radical difference. And I think of those, I was thinking of this earlier this afternoon as I was thinking of this concept. Those who are raised up in our fellowship into ministry. First of all, I was thinking about those who were on staff. Do you know that every person who's on staff, which our number just continues, it seems, to get larger and larger, but every person that is on staff now, that's on a paid position, was once just going to the church, with the exception of one person. And that one person is Alan Thompson, our missions pastor, who was down in Mexico for 22 years. So we'll give him a break for being a missionary pastor down in Alamos, Mexico for 14 years and actually being out on the mission field for about 22 years. But everybody else that is on staff was raised up from within us. I was thinking about Tony earlier, who I, as I said, I just can't seem to leave alone. I just love to razz him for whatever reasons that there is. But I was thinking about him and some of the first time that I met him and seeing his interaction in the church and his involvement in the church. And he had gone to Calvary Chapel of Downey before he began to come to Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And just seeing the gifts that God had given him and seeing him come to that place where he began to be used by God. I think of Troy Stoko, one of the other pastors at the church, who at first was a deacon at the church and just seeing his faithfulness. And if there's anybody that loves the body as much as Troy does, I really don't know who it is. Just the sincere love that he has for the body that he is serving as one of the pastors here at the church. I was thinking of Paul Almquist, who led worship here today. And years ago, it had to be back, I guess it was in 93, maybe 91, maybe my timing's a little bit off. I went on a mountain bike ride with him. And we were talking about his musical career because, you know, he looks like a musician, right? Doesn't he? In fact, his hair was considerably longer at that point. He's our hippie pastor, by the way. Tony's the cowboy pastor. He's the hippie pastor. And I remember just beginning to talk with him and just getting that sense that God was going to do something. And then seeing the commitment that he had for Christ, the humility in which he walks before the Lord, and just how God uses him, not only with the musical ability that he has, but really in encouraging those who are around him. I could go through all of those. who are on staff and talk about them in such ways, because I really believe that God has raised them up out of just coming to the body, looking for opportunities to be used, and then finding themselves used by the Lord. Pete LaJoy, our youth pastor, first of all, went to a Calvary chapel that was in California, came to Tucson and began to attend Calvary Christian Fellowship, which is another Calvary chapel over on Prince and the Freeway, attended there for a while, then found himself over in our fellowship and just seeing the gift of evangelism that God had given him and his heart and concern for the youth. And God really put him in that position as a youth pastor. And that desire that he has for the lost has really been passed along to the kids. Where if you talk to our kids today, they are so faithful in sharing their faith wherever they go. Just seeing that, I think of others in the church, those that maybe aren't on staff. I think of Pete and Marilyn Sinclair. I mean, I think of how many marriages here have been helped because of their ministry and their faithfulness to God, of just pouring themselves into what God wanted from them, and how their ministry has blessed this church in such an awesome and a tremendous way. I think of Tony Guillen and his ministry to the new believers, just wanting to see them established in Christ. And I hated to begin to name names. I told my wife earlier today, you know, if I begin to name names here, I'm going to feel like I have to name everybody who's a blessing in the fellowship, and I know that I can't. I know that there's so many that have been raised up from our fellowship that I could spend the whole night going over names in their particular ministries. I think of those in the maintenance ministry. Anders Hitchcock, I think of Mike Shackard, and I think of the things that God has done and how he works with them and how he uses them, not only to minister to physical needs, but in ministering also in spiritual aspects when they are raised up. And here's what I think. I wonder how many more are here, but because of a lack of seriousness in a relationship with Christ, you will never discover all that God has for you. You will never be plugged into that position in the body that we might be able just to think back and look at you and what you're doing and how God is using you. I think that the enemy has a very good plan on holding some people down. And I think as many people have risen up, and as I said, I could barely even just scratch the surface of those that have risen to these positions that God is beginning to use. I could name so many more, but I also think that we're missing out, because there are so many who just kind of settle into that mediocrity, who never really discover what God has for them, maybe thinking that they can never be used by him, maybe settling into carnality, maybe not really desiring to purify their lives that they might put themselves into a usable position. So we come to verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, of course, whenever there's a therefore, you must find out what it is therefore. So we come back up to verse 17 of chapter 6, and we have another therefore. So we go back to verse 16 of chapter 6, where it says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Do not touch what is unclean. That is the condition of the promise. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my children. I heard a statistic a little bit earlier this week that really disturbed me. When it comes to cable television, of those in the United States that have cable television, 20% of those who have cable television, or 23% actually, of the general public in America that have cable television, have at least one of the pornography stations. Whether it's Playboy or one of the other stations, they have one of the pornography stations. You would think that that number would drop significantly among Protestant Christians. But did you know that the number of Protestant Christians that have one of those kind of stations in their home is 20%? It only drops 3% for those who attend church on a regular basis. When I thought of that, my mind immediately went to this passage. Hearing God say, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. And I will receive you, and I will be your God, and you will be my children." What an incredible, awesome promise that God has given us. I think that perhaps even more now, within the church, the struggle with pornography is not so much through the cable stations. And my hope, of course, as I hear that, thinking of those who attend Calvary Chapel as your pastor, my hope is that, and I always say, no way, 20% of people, maybe other Protestant churches, but it ain't the church I pastor, baby, all right? That's what I want to say. But, you know, the truth is, I don't know. And maybe I would be naive just to think that those who are attend here are really not trapped in it. More so, a trap in pornography than even the cable TV, of course, is the internet. And there are so many who are trapped. And they find themselves in an addiction that for whatever reason they can't break. It seems as if this addiction to pornography is as hard to break as heroin. That even though their lives are being destroyed, their children are losing respect for them. Their wife is coming to the conclusion that his involvement in pornography is as adultery. And without a real repentance and show of repentance, the marriage is even being destroyed. And for whatever reason, he just can't stop. And that happens within the church. And the Lord would say to us, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. And I will receive you. And I will be your father. I will be, and you will be my children. I will receive you," God says, "if you will come out from among them and be ye separate." What a day that will be when we either die or the sky does part and Jesus Christ calls us to be with him. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Jesus said in John 14:1, "I'm going away. And if I am going away, I will come again to receive you, that where I am, there you might be also." And there will come a day when we will stand before him. And there will come a day for judgment. And what an awesome day that will be in my life when the Lord receives me. When he says, "Come on in, Robert. You blew it a lot of ways, but come on in." When I am received by God, I can't even imagine the horrors of being rejected by God. I can't imagine at that moment what someone will go through when they are rejected by him. God says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you." It's that point of repentance in our lives. It's that point of saying, "I need to get rid of these things. I need to remove them because I want to be received by God." And then God says, "And I will be a father to you." A lot of us really have difficulty seeing God as our father because, quite frankly, our earthly fathers were so poor at parenting. My dad was a little bit rough. In fact, I'll say my dad was a lot rough. And I remember just some of the ways in which my father treated me when I would do something wrong, I got in trouble. You guys remember that? I don't do this with my children. Perhaps you don't with yours. Maybe you do. But I would be in trouble. And what being in trouble meant was that my dad would push me away for a series of days, however long it was, until he felt like I was no longer in trouble. And so I might say, "Hey, can I go get ice cream with you guys?" "No, you're still in trouble." And so him and my sister would go off to get ice cream, and I couldn't get ice cream. Now, that's not abusive by any means. And I'm sure no one's saying, "Poor guy, couldn't have ice cream when his sister had ice cream." But I remember the concept of being in trouble, and that meant that there were certain privileges that were cut off. It also meant that my dad might have a smile on his face while talking to my mother and turn to look at me and then scowl. "You're still in trouble, young man, and don't you forget it." Those were the things my dad would say. And I found that I would relate to God along those same lines. That when I would blow it with the Lord, that I would say, well, I'm in trouble now. And I would find that I had difficulty interacting with God after I had blown it, even though I had prayed, Lord, forgive me. Even though I had done what I needed to do to remove those things from my life, I would still feel that I was in trouble by God. And it was something that the Lord took years to overcome with me. Just really showing me that at the moment that He forgives me, it's all done. In fact, the only real way that He really showed me was when I was able to do that with my children. Where I was really able to go in and discipline them and then hug them and say, it's all over now. So much so that my oldest boy will say to me when I'm still mad at him about something. He'll say to me, I said I was sorry, Dad. It's all done now, isn't it? Well, not quite yet, you know. I'm still mad. Give me a little bit of time here. But God is able to forgive us. And God is a tremendous and an awesome provider. But not only does God provide for us, He is a tender Father who takes us into His arms and loves us and reveals that love to us. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you, and I will be your Father, and you will be my children. That we're the children of God. That we can say, hey, that's my God. That's my Dad. Abba, Father. That we are in that relationship with Him. That He is our God. Then verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises. What promises? That He will receive us. That He will be our Father. That we will be His children. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, purifying holiness in the fear of God. Purifying ourselves, cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness, first of all, of the flesh. That we would do what we need to do to remove those things in our flesh that bring us into sin. Getting rid of the cable TV if necessary. Getting rid of the internet if necessary. Doing those things that we might be able to remove the things within our flesh that cause the problems. When I read this verse, I immediately thought of a verse that I read earlier this week in my own quiet time. And that was in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, by this we have received the promises of God, and through His promises we receive His divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Corruption comes into our lives through lust. Whenever we talk about lust, I know our minds immediately go to sexual lust. That's where most people struggle in the areas of lust. It's where we've had prior struggles to in the area of lust. And so our minds immediately go there. But remember, of any kind of lust, lust brings destruction. And lust brings corruption. God would that we would remove those lusts that are bringing corruption and destruction of any type into our lives. Not only filthiness of the flesh, but also filthiness of the spirit. You know that it's possible to sin in the spirit as well. And it's not an act of the flesh. It's that arrogance and that pride. It's that jealousy or whatever it might be, that filthiness of the Spirit. It says perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That there should be that desire within us that we might walk holy before God. Not that we have to get holy in order for God to receive us and accept us, but that our desire is to perfect holiness. And my prayer is that we walk more holy tomorrow than we are today. And that the things in our lives that are causing us to not walk holy before God would be taken care of. And we would perfect holiness in our lives. Verse 2, he goes on now. And remember, he's talking to them about his heart in receiving them. He's written a letter to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that has hurt them. And now he reveals his heart to them as a pastor, as one who cares for him. And here we have the revelation of the kind of heart that God wants from people who are in ministry. You remember James and John arguing over who was going to be the greatest as they left the upper room after Jesus had washed their feet, showing them that he wanted those who would be leaders among us to be servants to the body. And yet they still argued over who was going to be the greatest. Paul was a servant. And he says to them in verse 2, open your hearts to us. There's a necessity to open up your hearts to those who are ministering to you, that you might receive what is said, searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. But there is still a necessity to open up your heart and say, this is someone whom I can trust, if they indeed have gained your trust. I remember when I first went into Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque, there had been some problems in the church that I was at before. And as I went in and sat down and just began to listen to Skip, you know, after when you come out of a place where you were hurt, there are some difficulties. It's difficult to really just kind of slip into that place of trust. And there's a time to say, I'm going to trust what's being said here. I'm going to trust this ministry. That's what Paul's saying to the church at Corinth. Open up your hearts to us. Listen to what we are saying. He's not saying obey everything that we say without checking it out. He's simply saying open up your hearts to us. And then he goes on to say, we have wronged no one. He says, we didn't come in here and wrong anyone. He says, not only did we not wrong anyone, we have corrupted no one. And we have cheated no one. Now, not all ministries can say that, can they? Oh, that as we minister here to you and to the city of Tucson, that we might be able to say, as Paul does, we have wronged no one. We have cheated no one. We have treated no one wrongly. Paul says, open up your heart to us. We have done these things before you, and we have done no one wrong. He says, I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul says there's something that was knit between him who founded the church at Corinth and them, that he would die with them or live with them, whatever the case might be. He says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Because Paul had founded the church and because he really loved them, he could deal directly with them. He could tell them the things that were hard for them to hear. Some things that are said when it comes to the Word of God are difficult for us to hear. There are those who just want to say good things to people. Something good will happen to you today, they'll say. And they might not give you a warning that there is a possibility of being rejected by God. And Paul says, I'm bold with you to speak the truth with you. What a great necessity for us as God uses us to have that boldness. But the boldness comes with love. That's why Paul says, I can speak bold to you because he loved them. Had he not loved them, had he not given them a demonstration of love, his boldness would just be harshness. But when someone understands that you really and truly do love them, you can be bold with them. If you haven't established that love, listen. If you haven't established that love, then be quiet. Because you then just come across as a harsh individual that has no real care for the people who you're saying. In fact, when you are bold in your speech without first establishing love in those whom you are ministering to, you come across as arrogant. You may not be, but you come across as arrogant. But if you first can demonstrate, show, and walk in love, then you can be bold. And that's Paul. Paul says, hey, I love you guys. I die with you. I would live with you. And my speech to you is bold. It's got boldness towards you. He says, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all your tribulations. He says in all our tribulations, not all yours, but all ours. He says, first of all, I boast about you everywhere I go. That church at Corinth, man, what a great church they are. And then he says, I'm exceedingly joyful at all of our tribulations. Now, those are the kind of things that you might get mad at somebody for saying. Because you're going through tribulations and you're having difficult times and you're being mocked at work. And Paul says, I rejoice in it. You're getting mocked? That's great. I love it. He says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Paul had been rushed out of a city and went to Athens secretly, where he was supposed to lay low. A study of the book of Acts, it's such a great study. And Paul goes into Athens. He's supposed to lay low and not really stir up the waters, but he goes to Mars Hill and he sees everybody preaching, so he starts to preach there in Athens, where he's supposed to be laying low, because people are wanting to kill Paul everywhere that he goes. And so they finally get Paul and they bring him to Corinth. He has been beaten and chased out of Ephesus. He's been stoned in a town called Derbe. He's had all kinds of afflictions, and when he comes to Corinth, he is fearful. He's afraid to speak out in Corinth. In fact, there in Acts chapter 18, the Lord appears to him. The Bible says that Jesus stood by him and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul, for I have many people here." And then he said this to Paul, "And no one here will hurt you." Now, for you and I mean, you know, well, we don't, you generally get hurt by people who, you know, we're you know, bringing the message of the gospel to. Some of you may. But here, God says to him, no one's going to hurt you. I have many people in this place. And then it says, so Paul stayed there a year and a half. Paul didn't stay that long in places, but it says if he said, okay, if no one's going to hurt me, I'll stay here a long time. Because in order for him to even minister, God had to come to him and say, no one's going to hurt you. He gave Paul a respite from the beatings, shipwrecks, being beaten with sticks, the stonings, all kinds of things that Paul was afflicted with for a year and a half when he was there. So he says, when we came to you, we came with conflicts on the outside and fears on the inside. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus was no one special at this point. Titus would become one of the early pastors, but at this point he's no one special, other than someone who's being used by God. He's like Barnabas, who brings encouragement. And when he was there at Corinth, Titus showed up, and Titus just became a comfort to Paul. I am so thankful for the people that God has surrounded me with that are like Titus. Who knows where God's going to bring them? Who knows where God's going to take them? Who knows what God's going to do with them? But right now, they're here to bring comfort to us. Titus, no one special at this point. It's not like he brought Billy Graham in to, you know, comfort him. Sometimes we think, oh man, I'm going through so much, I really need to talk to somebody important. I need to talk to Chuck Smith or Charles Swindoll, Billy Graham, Charles Stanley. One of those guys will do, but it's got to be one of those guys that I really have to interact with. Let it be a Titus. Let it be someone whom you work with. Let it be someone that God raises up, that touches your heart and brings comfort. That was Titus here for Paul. He goes on to say, and not only by coming, but also by consolation, which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So Titus brought him messages of what the church at Corinth had done, and he was comforted through that. For even if I made your sorrow with my letter. Now, we remember the first letter that Paul wrote. He chewed them out on every chapter. It seemed there was a new subject in which he got on their case about. And he says, I know that I brought you sorrow when you read this letter from me. But then he goes on to say, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Says, right now, I don't regret that I wrote you the letter. But when I wrote it and sent it out, I regretted it. Have you ever written a letter, and the moment you put it in the mailbox, you go, oh, can I get that back out of there? Or the moment you click, you know, send on your email, and you go, boy, is there any way to hack into their email and get that back so that I don't have to say what I said? Or have you ever just said something, and the moment you say it, go, oh, what did I say? The Bible says that the man who doesn't stumble in what he says is a perfect man. And I will guarantee you that I am not perfect. And there have been many times when I've said something and then gone from the pulpit and gone, what am I going to do now? and driving home after a Wednesday night or after on a Sunday afternoon, hitting myself in the head saying, why did I say that? Sometimes for the sake of a joke to get a laugh, you say something that you think, man, Lord, never again, never ever again am I going to try to be funny. Then I start to teach and get silly again and say something that I regret later on. Or perhaps it's just something that wasn't planned or maybe was planned and I said and later on thought, man, I wish I could get that back. Paul said, I regretted it when I sent the letter. Then he says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He got the letter and you were hurt, you were sorry, and I knew it was gonna cause them some pain, some difficulty. He says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Once again, that necessity to speak the truth, even if the truth is hard to hear. That necessity to tell the truth, that there might be true godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Know this, that you can be sorry for something that you do, and it is not godly sorrow. Remember that Esau, with tears, sought that which he had given up, but yet it wasn't godly sorrow. You can be sorry that you got caught, like my older children when they were younger. One of them would be screaming in the living room. I would come out and the other one would be trying to look innocent. And they would say, I'm sorry, knowing that the wrath of the Father was going to come down. And I would say, for what? And the bottom line was they were sorry that I was going to discipline them. That was the bottom line. That kind of sorrow doesn't produce repentance, but godly sorrow. When you sin, you blow it. Whatever that sin might be, whether it is of the flesh or of the spirit, and you say, God, I wish I would have never have done that. Not just because of the consequences that it might bring, but I don't want to do that. I don't want that to be me. You watch that movie. You go to that website. Godly sorrow produces repentance that results in salvation. You then say, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to do this. I need your forgiveness and I need your strength that I might drive this out of my life. So many who are trapped in these things, we talked about that this kind of an addiction can be harder to break than heroin for some. And so often it's just because they try through the power of the flesh to overcome it. You say, I'm never going to do it again. Until you do it again. And I'm never going to do it again. It's like you are trying to drive darkness out by willing darkness to leave. It's like you're in your room in the middle of the night and you say, I want it to be light in here. Darkness, go away. The darkness won't leave until you turn on the light. And then the darkness is driven out. The darkness doesn't leave our lives until we turn on the light. How can a young man make his ways pure but by giving heed to the word of God? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We drive out the darkness in our lives by turning the light on, by drawing closer to him, by rising above that level of mediocrity and seeing those things driven out of our lives. And even though you may feel like you are trapped in this and there is no way that you're going to overcome it, there is no way you're going to overcome it if you continue to feed the flesh. If you continue to walk in mediocrity, if you continue to allow yourselves to never pour in the things of the Spirit, to never pray, to never read, not so that you can gain favor with God because you read and pray, not so that you can run around and brag, I was praying for 3 hours last night. At midnight, I was just seeking God and praying. And I say, really? I was watching the double overtime game with Houston and the Lakers. Midnight. My wife comes out, me and my 16-year-old are watching that game. My wife comes out and she says, what are you doing? I said, what are you doing? You're up. Go to bed. Not so that we can brag or come across as being some kind of super spiritual individual. Oh yes, I pray and I read my Bible and I'm so godly because of it. More so than you. God rejects that. And all of the prayer time that you spend and all of the reading that you do so you can have that kind of arrogance over someone else is for naught. It's for nothing. It does nothing for you. But when you realize the way that I humbly walk with my God and drive darkness from my life is to read the Word. You read His Word. To pray and you seek Him and you pray and you seek Him and you turn the light on in your life and you suddenly find that the godly sorrow does produce repentance. Repentance is when you turn the other way and the godly sorrow that you feel produces the repentance in your life, which is action. Repentance isn't a feeling. Repentance is an action that you take. And just not I feel bad and I have godly sorrow about something, but that you actually change it. And that if it's a relationship that you're in that's causing the problems, you break off the relationship. Whatever it is, you take action because godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of this world, to be sorry for the things of this world, that produces death. It's nothing. It says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. With diligence, it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desires, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you produced yourselves to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God, might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. We rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed." He's saying, as Titus came back, he truly reported to me the things I boasted to him about you were true. He says, "But as we spoke all things in which to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his afflictions are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice and have confidence in you in everything." So Paul just continues on trying to really persuade and show them that he really does love them and revealing his heart as a minister of the gospel of Jesus. This chapter helps us in a couple of areas. Number one, that we understand that God desires, even demands, holiness of us. And if we do not walk in that holiness, that we receive that holiness through godly sorrow that produces repentance. Godly sorrow doesn't just produce forgiveness, but it produces repentance, which causes us to turn and go the other way. And number two, that we see clearly the heart of one who ministers before people. And as God raises us up into positions of ministry, and as I look at you, and if the Lord tarries for another 20 years, I wonder who in here will be raised up. I wonder who in here, if in another 20 years I'm going over names, that I might not bring up your name. You may say, "Oh no, not me. I'm a nobody." Amen, brother. When you're a nobody, that's what really qualifies you. Because if you think you're a somebody, if you're sitting there going, "Yeah, just a matter of time before I'm revealed how great I am." Well, you're really a nobody in God's eyes. Because God, well, he gives us gifts that we might be able to do them. Any of the people that I named, Pete and Marilyn, it's a gift that God had given them to minister to the families that they ministered to. Pete, it's a gift that God's given him to just have such a desire to see people come to Christ and not be lost. And the list could go on. It's a gift that God has given us that we might really care for those who are around us. May we have the heart that Paul had for the church at Corinth. And I believe that God will use us to really meet the needs of this city and this town. Let's stand up and pray. Father, what a tremendous and awesome revelation we have here of the heart of Paul as he's sharing with them his true feelings for them. Father, as we hear him say, I have boldness of speech with you, and before he ever said that, he confirmed the love that he had for them, that he had done nothing wrong to them. Father, we pray for where we are today. First of all, I pray for those who are here who may have sin in their lives. I pray that godly sorrow would produce repentance. And before the night is over, that they would find themselves repenting, turning away from that sin and walking towards you. Lord, once again, we realize that repentance is not a feeling, but repentance is an action. It's something that we are driven to. And I pray for those who are here that you are touching their hearts, stirring them up in the area of ministry. May we have the heart like Paul to truly love. May love be the first thing that we have for those who are around us. We thank you for the great opportunities that you give us. And we pray that you would draw us closer to you, that we might walk with you and have that close, intimate relationship with you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.